Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we are in the 26th portion of the Torah. It is a portion that is known as Shmini. Shmini is the Hebrew word that means eighth. And so through the course of this evening, we'll talk a little bit about the significance of eighth or eight. It's not only significant in Jewish thought and mysticism, but it's highly significant in Christian theology as well. And it actually played a very significant role in a lot of the early church's teachings and even architecture. And for instance, where I went to seminary, the baptistry where people are baptized is in the shape of an eight, has eight sides, an octagon. And then from when you walk on the outside to when you get to the highest point, there are eight steps. And there are many other eights associated with the architecture of that building. And it's all centered around the eighth day. The eighth day, as we're going to see, is the day of the resurrection and also the day of the new creation. And so when we therefore look back into Scripture and we see this eighth or this eight, we begin to make those kind of connections. So Shmini is the 26th portion of the Torah. It covers Leviticus chapter 9 through Leviticus chapter 11. And so that's where we're going to be spending our time this evening. And so as part of that, we'll look at that opening verse of Leviticus 9. And we may only stay in Leviticus 9 verse 1 for the whole evening. I don't know. I hope we'll get to, I'll skip ahead if I have to get to the last point on your handout about that midpoint of the Torah. So this is the middle section of the Torah. All right, so you have reached the middle of the five books of Moses in this portion. And so, as you might imagine, the Torah, especially in its scroll, has something significant for us in the middle of its book. But not only that, not only do we know it's significant just because of that, but Yeshua quotes this middle portion. All right. And so when he quotes this middle portion and we see the context that he quotes it in, we can learn a little something else about what's going on in this portion. So I definitely want to make sure we get to that. But first, let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson. It's the opening words of Leviticus chapter 9 in verse 1. It reads, Vayhi beyom hashmini. Vayhi beyom hashmini. Vayhi is that verb that gets translated in the King James as something about, and it came to pass, or and it came to be. It's the to be verb that kind of is showing a passage of time. And so it was is another way you could translate it. It's just kind of on a very basic level, shifting into a different section. A deeper level, Vayhi indicates some different things going on in the text. Maybe another lesson we'll spend on Vayhi. But for our purposes now, we're going to go with, and it came about. Beyom. So when we look up here, Beyom, we got the preposition Beit. Can mean on, at, in, with. Context kind of lets you figure out which one. And then we have yom, bayom. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. So, and it came to be on the day. All right. And then hashmini, the eighth. So it came to be on the day, the eighth. So how might we smooth that out in English? Or do you want to leave it as, and it came about on the day, the eighth? Do you think that sounds good? Yeah, and the eighth day. You can just translate that, the eighth day, or and on the eighth day, or it came about on the eighth day. But this is the way the Hebrew will express that concept. So Vayhi b'yom hashmini. Let's say that together. Ready? Vayhi b'yom hashmini. And it came about on the eighth day. But I want to talk a little bit about this eighth concept, even now, but we'll get into it more as we go through the evening. So it opens with those words, on the Shmini, on the eighth day. The commentators asked good questions about this. They asked, well, what happened about this eighth day? What's so significant about it? And more to the point, what happened the 7 days before? And just since it just hit me, as a side note, you'll have a place in the Gospels where it'll say 8 days later, somewhere in the life of Yeshua. You need to apply what you learn about eight, that the gospel writer is telling you something by saying 8 days later or about 8 days later. Okay, by mentioning that, it's bringing in this concept that we're going to talk about this evening. So what happens on these 7 days before Leviticus 9, verse 1? Well, the tabernacle was built of wood and silver, gold and copper, fabrics that were contributed by the people. That's what we've been studying in Exodus before this. We learned about all the blueprints and all the things that went into making this movable, portable temple or worship facility to be carried with the people of God in the desert. But when they tried to put the tabernacle together, it was kind of like it came from IKEA. All right? You ever bought anything from IKEA? Right? You know, you order a dresser and a king size bed frame, and it comes in a box about this big, right? Somehow that's all your furniture, right? And it's kind of a task to figure out how to put that together. So for 7 days, they struggled to put this thing together. They had everything. They made everything the way they were supposed to. But over the 7 days, they failed every time they tried to establish or to put it together. But instead of complaining, instead of getting upset or frustrated at their spouse and blaming them, right? They didn't stop believing that they were actually going to succeed in their mission. So on the eighth day, they finally succeeded. All the parts fit together, and the tabernacle was erected. This parashat teaches us, essentially, the sages said, this is where Solomon bases Proverbs 24, verse 16 off of, where there it says, for though the righteous will fall seven times, they rise again. And you'll also see powerful shadow of our Messiah there with resurrection. But though they fall seven times, they rise again on that eighth time, but the wicked will stumble when calamity strikes. So one of the main things that is going on in the text, and as I said, when you read a portion of the Torah, imagine when you open up your Bible that you aren't just reading boring facts of black ink on white paper, but that when you actually open it up, just imagine that it's glowing. And that those pages contained there actually have the ability to connect you to God in a very specific way. That it has energy, if you will. That it has within it the capacity to help you correct things in your life. To help you connect to the light of our Creator, the Messiah. To help you understand reality. That each page has some kind of glowing energy, if you will. And one of the main things that Shemini has when we open up those pages is one of the things that's being given to us when we read it and when we study it and when we try to incorporate it, is that it wants us to understand that the main thing we need to remember is to never give up. To never give up. And if things don't go the way we want them to, then such is simply not the right time and the right place. That we should not draw conclusions, but rather we should decide there's some kind of interchange that can help bring about the solution in an unexpected way. Through our connection to our Messiah, this portion gives us the strength to find a clean place of simple faith, a place of optimism, a place that is liberated from the thoughts of frustration, the thoughts of impossibility. It frees us from guilt or anger or from having failed before. Only after releasing this emotional mood are we able to receive new blessings from God. And so part of what Shemini is there to teach us is to let go of what's not working and expect God to still bring about what is good and right for us, and to expect God to act even if in unexpected ways, but not to give up. And this portion in its words and its stories and its vocabulary, it all has that ability to work that within us. The Hebrews had tried for 7 days to build the tabernacle without giving up, all the while having faith in God because of their connection, their belief in the ability to succeed. The message, the light, the energy within Shemini is that every time we fail, we receive a second chance to recreate. Every time we fail, we get a second chance. It's a portion of second chances. And it starts off there with that in Shemini. And we're going to continue to unpack that Shemini, that eighth concept, because it's very critical in the life of our Messiah, Yeshua. Now, because this is our third week in the book of Leviticus, it's our 26th division in the Torah that we've done, but it's our third week in the book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus just is one of those books I think people can give up on in the Bible. That when they're trying to read the Bible in a year, when they reach Leviticus, when they start reaching the sacrifices, when they start getting to these things, they can feel really disconnected. It can seem really irrelevant. It can seem really archaic, barbaric. You fill in the blank, but it doesn't seem like it would apply very much. And so we've really been pushing hard the techniques to read the Torah in such a way that we still find meaning for our lives. And so I want to review those. And I even warned you at the very beginning of Leviticus, I would do this to the point you would want to throw up. But I promise you, somewhere in your life, when you are applying these methodological approaches to Scripture, you will be glad because it's stuck into your brain. One of the approaches that we have been taking is what I call the shadows of the Messiah. And that is, when we look at these portions, these pieces of Scripture in the Torah that do seem irrelevant and archaic and outdated, that they aren't needed or useful anymore, how do we take these portions and see that they are still very much relevant because they point to Messiah? And not only in that they point to Messiah in obvious ways, but they do so in such a way that they give us more about Messiah, teach us more about Messiah than just what the Gospels do. They actually add to what we can know about the Messiah. So each week I've tried to be intentional about looking at ways of finding a shadow of the Messiah hanging over the text. In fact, this is what I call the Emmaus Road experience. So many people may be familiar with what's called the Damascus Road experience, where a guy named Saul is persecuting believers of Yeshua. And then he has this experience on a road, on the Damascus Road. And after that experience, he becomes this passionate follower of the Messiah. But I want you to have an Emmaus Road experience. And that is, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Yeshua encounters two individuals, and he spends time with them. And what he does is he opens up the book of Moses, it says, the book of the prophets, and the writings. He opens up the Tanakh. He opens up the Old Testament. And he explains how everything in there, how it relates to him. And that utterly changes their understanding of who he is, who Messiah is, and how they relate to Messiah. And so I've been each week intentional to show that even these portions, they are about Messiah. And that just because of that and that alone, makes them still relevant, makes them still important for us as followers of the Messiah. In this process, we've also been using the concept of what I call spiritual technology to help us find the meaning. For example, last week we noted that the peace offerings always came last when there was a sequence of offerings. There was a sin offering, a burnt offering, and then the peace offering. This was the order of things. It was a recipe. It was about how we have peace with God and with others. If we do things in the wrong order, we don't get the right results, right? So if you're baking a cake, if you mix the ingredients in the wrong way, or if you add the ingredients at a different time, or if you add some after you've baked the thing, right? Even though you had all the right ingredients and you had all the right measurements, you don't end up with the cake that's pictured in the cookbook, even though everything seemed to be correct, because you didn't follow the order. And so we learned last week, if we're going to have peace with someone, and ultimately with God, we must first deal with the sin issue, seek forgiveness, submit our entire will to God, the burnt offering, and then we can approach Him for peace. We also found that shadow of Messiah in this, because in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says, if you bring your peace offering and you realize that you aren't at peace with someone, then you leave your offering there, and then you go and resolve it, and then you offer your peace offering. So he is emphasizing again the importance of the order. Another technique has been our toolbox, and to understand the importance of the Hebrew language. So again, here is the one that I said I would say every week in Leviticus. The Hebrew word behind what gets translated as sacrifice in your Bible is, what is that Hebrew word? Korban. Correct. And in reality, korban does not mean sacrifice. Right? It means to be brought near, to bring near, to draw close. And so, the Apostle Paul, Shaul, when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Or elsewhere when he says, I offered myself up as a drink offering. There, that word offering and sacrifice are about the Hebrew word korban. And so, when we look at the sacrifices, we need to ask ourselves, what are they doing that enables the individual to be brought close to God? And once we can understand that spiritual technology, then we can do it, and then we become the living sacrifices. That is how we become living sacrifices. When we take that technology that was the sacrifice, and when we embody it. Right? And then I want to read to you what I think is very powerful to kind of help you understand how to approach the Hebrew Bible. This is by Rabbi Michael Berg. And it's his commentary, his introduction to a multi-volume work known as Sefer HaZohar, the Zohar. But just listen to his words. I'm going to try to read it slow because I could not have said this any better. Sometimes when you read something, you think, I should have written that. All right. I should have written this. All right. In fact, when I read it, I thought I did write it. I'm not joking. I'm like, the dude found something of mine, even though he wrote it many years ago. But this is the approach you need to have when you open up really any text of the Bible in any book. This is just the great approach here. The experience of reading an ordinary book or article is exactly what it seems. We are just reading. But studying and reading Scripture, that's not his word, but I'm going to use that for him, actually awakens the very energies we're reading about. I am going to repeat that. This is so fundamental. If you are in a place in your life where you're like, I love God, I love His Messiah, I love the Bible and I want to grow close to Him, but when I open that thing, it does nothing for me. I want it to do something for me so bad. I know it's supposed to do something for me. And when I see it doing something for other people, in one way I'm happy for them, but in another way I'm jealous and ticked off because it's not doing that for me. Why isn't it doing that for me? When you study and read the Scripture, you need to be conscious of this fact, that you are actually awakening the very energies that you are reading about, the very technology. So you're not just reading a story. So you need to find out what's really going on in that story, and that is literally what is coming alive as you read it for you to grasp. So then he continues. When we study a passage concerning mercy, for example, that aspect of the Creator's light is actually awakened in ourselves and even in the world as a whole. We will then become more merciful, more forgiving, which in turn elicits the quality of mercy from others. When we read Scripture's passages, again, he's not using the word Scripture, but I am. When we read the Scripture's passages dealing with judgment, we need to be aware that we are thereby gaining the actual power to remove judgments that have been placed upon us, while also at the same time erasing our own judgmental tendencies. Imagine this. And this is such a great example. I'm telling you. He stole it from me. Stole it from me. You meet a friend for lunch, and he shows you a very old photograph. It's a picture of a husband and wife, obviously taken in a foreign land many, many years ago. At first, you're probably mildly interested in the picture. I mean, it's an old photo with some strange people in it. Strange clothes, poor lighting. But ultimately, your lack of connection to the two people make it difficult for you to be deeply moved by the photo. You can think it's interesting, you can have a conversation about it, but you're not going to be deeply moved. Just to be polite, you compliment your friend on the antique that she's found, have a conversation, and hand the picture back to her. "But wait," she says, "aren't you totally enthralled by this photograph? Don't you feel a huge surge of emotion when you look at it?" Maybe you've had that experience with people with Scripture. Like, they're just in love with it, and you're kind of like, you know. "Well, no," you reply, trying to be patient and kind to your friend. "Why should I feel anything about it at all? I don't know the two people. I can't relate to them. I don't know where the picture was even taken. How can I actually feel an actual legitimate connection to it? I really don't know anything about what's happening in the picture. Why should I care about it?" you ask. "Well, suppose I told you that someone devoted a lot of time and effort to finding this photo especially for you. Because," your friend continues, "you see, the people in the picture are your great-great-grandparents who lived more than 100 years ago. Once you hear this information, there's no doubt that your whole attitude towards the picture would instantly change. It would still be the same photo as before, the one that you weren't that interested in. But suddenly, it becomes amazingly interesting. You would look at those people in a whole new way in that photo. You'd try to find any slight resemblance to yourself or to your parents. You would wonder where these people had lived, how they met, how they made their living, how they died. Above and beyond questions like this, you would undoubtedly have a strong emotional reaction to the picture. Powerful feelings would suddenly be ignited in your heart, perhaps unlike any you've ever had before. For the rest of your life, you would always remember this picture and the circumstances under which you first saw it. And yet, literally just a moment before, you would have said it was utterly forgettable. There would have appeared to be no reason to be excited. For most people, Scripture is like that photograph. At first, it can seem remote, perhaps even forbidding because of its strangeness and complexity in places. But the purpose of the book is to let you know, simply and directly, that at the deepest level of your soul, there is a profound connection between the Scripture and who you are as an individual. The more you study, the better you will grasp what all of this really means. And there we'll end his quote. That is an incredibly powerful approach to Scripture. That what you are actually reading on the page has in potential the very energy for your life that you're reading about. And so it's not their story. It's your story. You are them. They are you. It is about you. It is about how you connect to God. And so with all of this perspective in mind, as a way of reviewing where we've been in Torah class so far, let's continue to explore the book of Leviticus and journey down the Emmaus Road. So let's look at that very first verse of our portion, which was our Hebrew lesson, right? Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. In previous classes, we've talked about the anointing process. We've talked about the anointing of the priests, as well as the anointing of the items in the tabernacle. And in those discussions, we found the shadow of Messiah, because the Hebrew word for anointing is mashach, which is where we get the noun mashiach, which is Messiah. So Messiah in Hebrew literally means the anointed one. And by the way, Mashiach and Christos aren't the same thing. But that's another discussion. All right? Messiah is the anointed one. Literally, Mashiach. And so we saw when the things in the tabernacle were being anointed, they were literally being Mashiached. And then we looked in the Gospels, you may remember, when Yeshua as a boy was in the temple, and he said, well, why did you have to go looking for me? Where else would I be? It is necessary, is the literal translation, it's necessary that I be with my Father's things. Of course, the anointed ones with the anointed stuff, right? Of course, the spoons in the cutlery drawer with all the spoons and all of that. Where else would the cutlery be, right? And we saw those powerful connections. Then we also saw in the Hebrew how the high priest, after Moses kind of ordains Aaron, he's not just called the Kohen Hagadol, the great priest, the high priest, but he's called the Kohen HaMashiach, the Messiah priest. And yet, I have yet to find an English translation that will translate it as the Messiah priest. But I bet you would read it differently if you in the Old Testament were reading about the Messiah priest. Because you'd be like, well, this obviously has to be about the Messiah. He's called the Messiah priest, right? So we see this tight connection between anointing and Messiah. And in the Scriptures, there are, in fact, three official offices of anointing. Three different offices that get called Messiah in the Scriptures. The prophet, the priest, and the king. In a sense, Moses, who is our first redeemer, remember, he sets the pattern, he sets the prototype, he sets the shadow, he sets the fractal, he sets the type, fulfills each of these three offices. Moses certainly functioned as a prophet. In fact, he's renowned as the greatest of all the prophets. A prophet, biblically speaking, does not mean someone who tells the future. That is, unfortunately, just a weird misinformation understanding of the word prophet. It does not mean someone who tells the future. The word prophet does not mean foretelling. It means forth telling. And specifically, biblically speaking, the prophet really never predicts the future. Rather, the prophet is someone who knows the past backwards and forwards, knows the past inside and out. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for future literally means to look behind. All right? So here's how a prophet predicts the future. You come to me with a toothache. You come to me, the great prophet, with the toothache. And you want to know what you can do about it. And I say, well, do you brush your teeth or floss? Haven't done that in 15 years, you tell me. And so I say, you know what? I'm going to predict the future for you. If you don't start brushing your teeth and flossing, you're going to lose all your teeth. That's a prophet. Because guess what? That's what's going to happen. Do I know that because I can see into the future? No. It's because of what I already know. And whenever a prophet speaks about the future, particularly when it relates to judgment or something that's negative, it's never guaranteed. It's always designed for the same reason I would say, if you don't start brushing your teeth and flossing and going to the dentist twice a year, you're going to lose your teeth. Why am I telling you that? So that you just have to fret until the day happens when all your teeth fall out? Or why would I be telling you that? So that you would start being proactive and do it and therefore avoid it. That's a prophet. It's a prophet who knows the path so well, knows the word of God so well, that they can accurately diagnose what's going on, as well as accurately diagnose where things are going if they stay on the same course. Moses clearly functioned in the role of prophet. He was definitely one who brought the word of God to the people and explained it to them. Moses also served as a priest until Aaron and his sons took over the priesthood. Because remember, Moses is the one who ordained and commissioned Aaron and his sons. Which therefore tells us that Moses' priesthood was on a higher order than Aaron's. That's a significant foreshadow. Moses had a priesthood, but it was not Aaron's priesthood. It was of a higher order. And even after that, Moses enjoyed access to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies beyond the constraints of the Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood was of a different order. And since Moses gave Israel their laws, led the tribes for 40 years, Moses was like unto a king. And so then we have our axiom. As was the first redeemer, Moses, so will be the final ultimate redeemer, Messiah. That is, whatever is true of Moses will be found to be true in Messiah. This is why in John 6, after the miraculous feeding and so forth, they want to crown Yeshua as king and so forth, because Moses was one who brought forth bread miraculously. And so one of the things they were looking for in Messiah was he has to be like Moses and he has to provide bread miraculously out in the field. And so when he fulfills that, they're ready to just skip every other step and go straight into a bread king. As with the first redeemer, so it is with the final. What is true of Moses must ultimately be true of Messiah. So in order to be the anointed one that fulfills the title Messiah, Messiah must fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. In the years of his ministry among his Talmudim, his disciples, Yeshua clearly functioned as a prophet. And I don't mean just a prophet, but he clearly functioned in a prophetic role. Meaning he spoke like a prophet. He uttered the words of God. He chastised and he rebuked. He warned and he admonished. He called Israel to repentance. He reminded them of God's word. He heard directly from God. He conveyed the Father's message to the people. And ultimately, his disciples carried that message to the nations. These are all the roles, the jobs, and the function of every single prophet. But Yeshua did more prophetic things than just these. He also replicated many of the miracles and actions of the most famous of prophets, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Depending on how ambitious you are as a Bible student, you may want to read the Gospel of Mark with the idea that Mark's goal as the author is to show Yeshua as the greater Elisha. Because when you read all the towns Elisha is said to have visited in your Old Testament, oh, just a coinkydink in Mark, Yeshua visits those same towns. Oh, and by the way, you know when Yeshua raised a certain son in a certain town, it just happened to be the exact same town Elisha did the exact same thing. Now, I want you to imagine in Columbus, if there was a point in Columbus's history where it was known that Elisha the prophet had visited us and raised someone from the dead, that would become part of our identity, right? Elisha's been here. Elisha did a miracle here. Right? We might even have something of a tribute to it, a statue, or preserve the house, or preserve the location, take people on tours there. But if the prophet Elisha came to this town and did a miracle, generations after would certainly know about it. So what do you think when a guy came to town and did the exact same thing Elisha did in the exact same spot? You think it made him think about it? Right? Throughout Mark's gospel, the things Yeshua says are paraphrases or exact quotes of Elisha. The things he did, everything in Mark's gospel is really showing Elisha's work through Yeshua. It's an absolutely mind-blowing study to do. Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, all of those Yeshua did. The healings, the miracles, it confirmed his prophetic ministry. For instance, does it even with John the Baptist? Whenever it gives a geographic location for John the Baptist in the Gospels, it gives that exact same geographic reference for Elijah. It's not an accident. The author of the Gospels are wanting you. They're assuming you know the geography. They're assuming you know that's where Elijah did that. And there's John doing it. What's the Gospel telling you? This is Elijah, right? Okay, so throughout the Gospels, you have these tight connections with Yeshua and the prophets. Throughout his life before the cross, he was the prophet in Israel. The Gospels are very intentional in showing that he was the prophet. When he returns, when he comes in glory with the shofar blaring, the fanfare, mounted on a war horse, commanding the armies, taking up David's throne in Jerusalem and ushering in the kingdom on earth. In that sense, he will be a king after the pattern of his father, King David. So, we understand Yeshua as prophet, his earthly ministry. We can understand his office as king when he comes again to reign and to rule. But what about his office of priesthood? When did he enter into the role of priest? And this is where Shemini is going to come in, the eighth. In previous classes, we've looked at the book of Hebrews, how it takes up the issue that Yeshua's priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek, based on Genesis and Psalm 10, and that it's therefore of a different order than the Aaronic priesthood. And we spent a lot of time saying, therefore, you can't always make direct correlations between Yeshua and his priesthood and Aaron, because they're not the same order, right? They're not the same order. Yeshua functions like Moses in an order that's higher than Aaron's. And he functions in the tabernacle not made with hands. And so, like Moses, his prototype, Yeshua's priesthood is higher and different than Aaron's. In the tabernacle not made with hands, he makes intercession and access for us, works atonement through his offering, and by necessity then enters the priestly offering, our office, only subsequent to his passion. Only after his death and resurrection. In this week's Torah portion, we're going to use our special tool of looking at shadows for Messiah. So as Aaron and his sons began their own priesthood, it's a good time for us to ask, when did Yeshua begin his priesthood? Leviticus 9 describes their first day on the job as priests. They had a 7-day ordination period that was then completed. Leviticus 9 is the record of what happened on the 8th day. Hence the name of this week's portion, Shemini. 8th day. 8th day was a term in early church literature, sometimes applied to the day of Yeshua's resurrection, because the resurrection followed the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the 7th day, so the day after the Sabbath is the 8th day. So the resurrection was on the 8th day. The parashat this week describes the beginning of Aaron's priesthood on the 8th day. Yeshua's priesthood, similarly, also begins on the 8th day. His entrance into priesthood may explain a curious matter in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 17. This is my translation. When he appears to Miriam of Magdala, he says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." These can be puzzling words to people who are not connected with the Torah. And in your toolbox, that idea of verbal tally, Gezerah Shavah, that is pulling something from Scripture to quote it. So, again, if you were to have come up to the Apostle John and said, "What do you think about Genesis chapter 51 or Genesis chapter 30, verse 6? John would have looked at you like you were insane. Because John had never heard of chapters, and he had never heard of verses. That's a modern invention. It's very helpful for us. It's very helpful to get you to where someone's talking about, but they're not inspired, they're not divine, and no one in the biblical period had ever heard of them. So how would Yeshua or one of the apostles, how would they have gotten you to turn to that place in the Bible or to know what part of the Bible they were talking about if they couldn't quote book, chapter, and verse? They would take something, either a unique phrase only to that verse or something from that chapter that made it very distinct. So I could easily say to you, "You know, it reminds me of that place in the Scriptures, the Lord is my shepherd. Where am I telling you to turn in your Bibles? Psalm 23. Or, let us all bow our heads together and pray the Our Father. What have I done? I've asked you to pray the Lord's Prayer. It begins with Our Father." You're making that verbal tally connection, all right? And so we have in this passage from John 20 a connection, all right, to the rituals for the priesthood. These words are very much consistent with the concern that a ministering priest would have as he was about to ascend the altar to apply a sacrifice. And yet when Yeshua later appears to the 12, he can then say, "Touch me." This implies that he had already then performed that priestly function between the time that he saw Miriam, Mary of Magdalene, and he saw his disciples. When we speak of Yeshua's priesthood, it's also important to understand that we are speaking on a different level. His priesthood is not of this earth. And so you could say it's metaphoric, it's symbolic. The writer of the book of Hebrews points out Yeshua is not Aaronic. Neither does he serve in the earthly temple. Thus, the priesthood and all the rituals in Leviticus are the blueprints, the maps, the shadows, the fractals, the technology for who Yeshua is as the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Yeshua serves in the greater reality, a tabernacle in a world that is beyond our time and space. Therefore, we speak of him as performing the functions of a priest on our behalf. The images we have in mind are him applying sacrifices to an altar. But these are, again, only the crude imagings, the approximation of the spiritual transaction that occurred with his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Nonetheless, the tabernacle and the Aaronic priesthood are given to us as a reflection of those realities. The Aaronic priesthood is the shadow to the Messianic priesthood. So think about your shadow. We've talked about this before. In one hand, it's intimately connected to you, can't be separated from you. But on the other hand, it's not you, right? It doesn't show the color of your eyes or the details of your face or the kind of clothes you're wearing. It's different. It can't be separated from you, and yet it's completely different from you. The Aaronic priesthood is the shadow of Messiah's priesthood. And so as we study the rituals in Leviticus 9, the first day of priestly service, we are also learning about the inauguration of Messiah into his office as priest. In Leviticus 9, Aaron offers the sacrifice on his own behalf and on behalf of all the people, demonstrating that he has become the representative of all the people. He offers a universal sacrifice for sin, a universal burnt offering, and a universal peace offering on behalf of the entire nation. Such is the work of the Korban of our Messiah, but on a greater level and a deeper reality. But let's still stay in verse 1. Again, now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. For the 7 days of their ordination, Aaron and his sons were sequestered in the tabernacle. They couldn't leave night or day lest they die. The sequestering helped to guarantee that these new initiates would not contract ritual impurity. And similarly, 7 days before Yom Kippur, the high priest was sequestered. The Mishnah explains, 7 days before Yom Kippur, they sequestered the high priest from his house to the chamber of the counselors. Throughout those 7 days, the high priest went daily purifications, reviewed all the procedures for the service, and on the eighth day, he emerged from confinement to offer up the sacrifices of the most holy day. Similarly, throughout the 7 days of their confinement, Aaron and his sons prepared to step into the role of priesthood, and on the eighth day, they were ready to take over. The sequestering of the priest gives us a glimpse of our Messiah, sequestered in a heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle not made with hands, as he's with the Father. In the portion, the priests come out of seclusion on the eighth day. Throughout the ancient Near East and in our Bibles, the number 7 is regarded as a number of divinity, right? We're familiar with 7 kind of being a holy number. It represents the number of completion. In the Torah, the number 7 also represents a complete cycle of something. It represents that something has run its course. So you could think cycle of time. There are 7 days in the week, 7 weeks of unleavened bread, between unleavened bread and Pentecost, 7 festivals, 7 years in a sabbatical cycle, 7 sets of 7 years to form a jubilee, right? 7 represents a complete cycle. So, the number 8. The number 8 represents a step outside of the cycles of ordinary time. 8 is the number of infinity. 7 implies physical perfection and completion, the wholeness of this world. 8 is one more. 8 is one beyond. And so 8 becomes the number of eternity. So you can think about having an 8 and turning it on its side, and it's the symbol for infinity. Through the death and the resurrection of Messiah, though it happened at a fixed point in time, the real spiritual consequences of his death and resurrection is unbounded by time. Hence, it occurred on what is known as the eighth day. In biblical language, in Hebraic eyes, first century Galilean thought, the eighth day means you're not in reality anymore. You're not in three-dimensional space and time anymore. You've stepped into eternity. And even if you think about dimensions beyond the third dimension, time is not linear once you step out of three dimensions. Time collapses in on itself. So that in four dimensions, there is no A, then B. A and B are on top of one another. There is no A, B, C. C is on top of A, which is on top of B. It's collapsed in. So the resurrection being on the eighth day implies this is outside of time and space. And therefore, its meaning is outside of linear. So it can impact Adam and Eve, and it can impact Moses, and it can impact Jeremiah, and it can impact Isaiah, because it's in a reality where there's no such thing as a linear progression of time. That's what the eighth day means. This is how the atoning korban was available to generations that came before Yeshua, just as it's available to generations that came after him. His priesthood is eternal. You are a priest forever, Psalm 110:4. Eternal means it doesn't rest on a linear timeline. Hebrews 7:16. He is a high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. Today we do not see him. He is again hidden away in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle above, the one not made with hands. But in the fullness of time he will appear and gather us into the great eighth day, our eternity. Let's see. Yeah, we got time. Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands. Okay, you're going to apply methodology. So, read those that first line again. Then Aaron lifted up his hands. You're supposed to be so familiar with Scripture. By the time you were 10, you had memorized the first five books of the Bible. The rest of your life, you could quote anything from the first five books of the Bible at will. Pretend that's the case, and you know this line very well. Then Aaron lifted up his hands. Because lifting up hands becomes an idiom in Hebraic thought based on this verse. Only priests are described as lifting up their hands. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. There's your recipe again. After completing the prescribed sacrifices, Aaron lifts his hand towards the people. He blesses them. He would have blessed them with the blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yivirchacha Adonai beyismerecha, ye'er Adonai panav elecha vikonecha, yasa Adonai panav elecha vayasim lecha shalom. When we get to number 6, I will unpack that blessing for you in great detail. That may be our only topic for that class. This blessing is traditionally known by three different names. It's often called the priestly blessing because the priesthood in number 6 was commanded to bless the people with it. Each day following the daily continual burnt offering, the priest would recite this blessing over those assembled. It's also called the duchanin, the going up to the platform, if you will, blessing, because the priest would ascend to a platform before they conferred the blessing. And you want to know what the third name of this blessing is called? I'll just say it in English. It's called the lifting up the hands blessing. All right? That's what it's called. It's called the lifting up of the hands because the priest would lift their hands and they would make the Hebrew letter shin with their fingers. That's not the Spock sign. The shin is an accepted abbreviation for the name of God. And this was practiced by the priest over the people. But we have a verbal tally in our Gospels to let us know when Yeshua took his priestly office. Remember, Aaron and his sons on the eighth day are inaugurated and they start their service. They do these sacrifices. They take effect for the whole people. And then they lift up their hands over the people. Yeshua indicated his entrance into his own high priesthood the same way these priests did. After his death and resurrection, his disciples went onto the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany. And Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says, "And he lifted up his hands and blessed them." That can only be applied to a priest. That is the verbal tally, right? So when you read Luke 24, 50, you know what blessing he gave them. He didn't say from the heart, special things that came to his mind. He said, "Yevirecha Adonai ve'yisvarecha, ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'koneka, yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yasim lecha shalom." That's what he said to them. He gave them the priestly blessing. Just as you will often see in services even today, hands being lifted and giving the Aaronic benediction. And just as Aaron concluded his first day of officiating by lifting his hands, Messiah concluded his day, meaning his mission, by lifting his hands and blessing the disciples. Now, this is one I think will be fun for you. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 16. This is the exact center of the Torah. Okay? So it reads, "But Moses searched carefully." And as you can see, I have "searched carefully," bold, italics, and underlined, "for the goat of the sin offering. And behold, it had been burnt up." Most English translations will translate it along those lines. But Moses searched carefully. Moses searched diligently. Does anyone have anything else?
Carefully investigated.
Okay, that's acceptable. So there, most English translations are going to come across Moses carefully investigated. Moses searched diligently, or diligently searched. Moses searched carefully, carefully searched for the goat of the sin offering. Leviticus 10:16 is letting us know something going on here. The words "search carefully," "diligently searched," so forth, it's coming from the Hebrew verb darash. Darash means literally to search. But it's almost used exclusively in the Bible, and in Hebrew today it is used exclusively for searching Scripture, searching the things of God. So it means to search, but it has a context to search the things of God. All right? For example, a short teaching on a Torah is called a darash. A traditional interpretation is called a midrash, which comes from the word darash. The word getting translated "carefully search" and so forth is the repetition of the verb darash, which would be pronounced darosh, or darash darosh. The second one should say darosh. Darosh darash. Alright? These two words, darosh darash, are the exact middle of the Torah, which means if you were to start at Genesis and count, you would end at Darosh, and if you started at the end of Deuteronomy and counted backwards, you would get at Darash, because of the number of words. When you divide it by two, you can't have half a word, so therefore when you come this way it's Darosh, when you come this way it's Darash. And that's why it's repeated. Darosh, darash. This is the exact center of Scripture. I want you to consider what a sage says about this in a midrash. "Right at the very center of the Torah are the words search, search. Darosh, darosh. These same words can also be understood to mean study, study, which is true, because again, it's search the scriptures. These two words are the exact halfway mark of the words of the Torah. This is to teach us that the entire Torah revolves around a constant inquiry, that one must never stop studying and seeking ever deeper and broader understandings of the scripture. And again, the Torah says Moses searched carefully, Darosh, Darash. But what did he search carefully for? The goat of the sin offering. And behold, it was burnt up. Ken has noted the words Darosh, Darash are the very center. What exactly are we supposed to be searching for in the Torah? For Moses, it was the sin offering. The same is true for us. We too are to be in search for the sin offering. But there is a fascinating verbal tally. Yeshua quotes this verse. He quotes the exact middle of the Torah. He says, Darosh, Darash. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Yeshua says this, search the scriptures diligently. Scriptures search diligently. That's literally Darosh, Darash. And then he says, for in them you have eternal life, because these are those that testify about me. So he says, deeply search all of the scriptures, because they're about me. But remember, you've had the Torah memorized since you were 10 years old. And so you know he's referencing you to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 16, to tell you that's really what he's all about. And so when we go to what he's quoting in Leviticus 10, 16, Darosh, Darash, what's it testifying about him? That he's the sin offering. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, most translations in English say he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's not a good translation. That is actually an incorrect translation. The correct translation is a word play, both in Greek and Hebrew, with the word for sin and the word for sin offering. It should read, he made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so right in the center of Scripture, Yeshua tells us that we have the one who knew no sin, became the sin offering. So if we search the Torah diligently, we seek the sin offering, the offering that will draw us near to God, the Korban, in spite of our sins. We search for the offering that draws us near to the Father because our sins have been removed. That is how we search the Torah for Messiah. Now I want to read to you a little bit deeper explanation of Darosh, Darash. All right. This is the one where you just sit back and enjoy. This is for some of the students who've been with me a while and know some other things. The rest of you, you have the promise of this, that everything that you have pursued diligently and with sincerity in this world, in the search of God and the understanding of God, you will never forget in the world to come. You will remember it all. And in fact, everything that you've encountered will be perfectly understood, and that's your starting point in the world to come. So don't worry about it. Just embrace it. Get used to hearing terms. Get used to hearing things. And know your soul already knows it. It was already taught it before it was sent to you. And it will once again know it in the world to come as you learn it now. This is from Rav Berg. Had the very fortunate experience in June when I was in the land of Israel to go to the holy city of Sfat. Rav Berg passed away, and I went to his grave. And his tomb has the most amazing inscription on it. It says, in Hebrew, it says, you know, our teacher, our master, our rabbi, the Rav. Then he gives his full name, his full Hebrew name, which is was Feivel, Shrag Feivel Berg, the son of Yehikiel. And then it says, right at the bottom of the tomb, Lamot. He is not dead. It's powerful. Rav Berg was very much a believer in the resurrection. And right above where it says he's not dead is a hole in the tomb that lets the sun shine in the day. And it's a very powerful testimony that most people would think they're going to the grave of a dead person. And it's a very powerful reminder he's not dead. Very powerful experience. And inside the tomb, it's a study hall. So I was able to spend some time one afternoon and just study in there. And had some unique experiences that I haven't shared with anyone yet, but over time I will. But this is what he wrote about Darosh. According to our tradition, anything that is in the middle of something connects us with the central column. That's relating to the tree of life. Don't worry about it if you don't know what it is yet. Connects us with the central column, meaning balance. It balances us. So the energy that's coming off the page for you in Leviticus 10:16 is about balance. The central column helps us reactivate our immune system in the areas where we've shut down. And there are different ways to indicate the middle of the Torah. It can be the number of letters, it can be the number of words, it can be the number of verses. But this is the true middle of the Torah. Here with the word Darosh, search, inquired, so forth, we reach the middle of the Torah in terms of the number of words. And another interesting point is that the Aramaic word for word is Te'eva, which means protection or ark, as in Noah's ark. So when we connect the word Darosh, we not only receive the energy of balance and the reactivation of our immune system, we also enter into the ark and receive protection. I'll let you contemplate that for a week. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.